Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It's written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Be great if you could keep that open in front of you. And also, there's an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet as well. And our issue this morning is one of authenticity and delivery. It's an issue with which we're all familiar from every walk of life. It's true, I think, to say that cynicism has become one of the defining features of our age. We have a number of sayings that point in that direction. We say the proof of the pudding is in the eating. We say all that glitters is not gold. We say if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. We say that hype is not the same as reality. And so whenever someone makes a particularly grand and new promise to us, we're suspicious. And we want to ask, can they deliver? Lots of us have been doing that, I guess, over the last few weeks. The Leave campaign have been telling us we need to take back control, that we'd be better off out of the EU. We're not going to get into all of that. You'll be pleased to know. No doubt some of us believed those promises and some of us weren't quite so sure. But now we will all be wanting to watch with interest and to test. Can they deliver? Can what has been promised come true or not? We do the same with advertising. We're told to buy this face cream and it will mean we never get a day older. It will be an end to all of our wrinkles. We're told to buy this gadget and we'll get healthy and fit just by looking at it. It will give us a perfect six-pack. And we always want to know, can they deliver on their promises? It's an important question in any area of life. It's important not just with politicians and with products, but it is even more important when it comes to our most fundamental beliefs about God, about his existence, about the meaning of life, about what happens to us when we die. We pick up our beliefs from a variety of places along the way, parents and teachers, debate, intuition, the media too. So it would be odd, wouldn't it, if we never stopped and asked of our own most fundamental beliefs. Are they true? Can they deliver? Do they stand up to scrutiny? And the point of our passage this morning is very simply to demonstrate to us that Jesus really can deliver on everything that is claimed of him, that he is the real deal, that he has been put through the furnace, he has been tried and tested in the most extreme conditions, and he has proven himself to be 100% reliable. This section of Luke that we've been looking at the last few weeks has been full of extraordinary claims about Jesus. John the Baptist said of him, "The one coming after me is the Lord God himself. Through him, all flesh will see God's salvation." The Father, we saw last week, spoke from heaven to endorse that claim. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Just 13 words, but we saw they were of enormous significance, that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who rules the world, that he's the servant of God, the one who would die to bring salvation to the world. Those are enormous claims. But there comes a moment when all of the talking has to stop. And so now this week, you could say we get the test drive. Will Jesus cope when the devil gives him both barrels? Can he deliver? The questions take on an even greater significance when we consider the history of those titles that we thought about last week. The verse 38 of chapter 3 reminded us that the first son of God was Adam back in the Garden of Eden. But you'll know he was a faithless son. He ignored his father's word and was seduced by the devil's lies. The next inheritor of that title was the people of Israel. They're variously called the son of God and God's servant. But they too failed, proving themselves to be faithless sons and disobedient servants. So if we can put it like this, the track record in the Bible of God's sons and servants up until this moment has been poor. It's been one of universal failure. And so the crucial question, will Jesus be any different? Does he rule? And can he save? And the answer given by each of these three temptations is yes. Really, we've just got that one main point, that Jesus is the genuine article, but we're going to see how it's worked through in these three temptations. First of all, we notice how Jesus resists the temptation to serve himself. Let's read from verse 1 again. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And it is such a cunning temptation. Jesus is at the moment of his own greatest personal weakness. He's literally starving. And so the devil tries to make him doubt the goodness of God. Jesus, it looks like God has forgotten you, he says. Remember, he provided for Israel when they were in the wilderness, but here's you in the wilderness, and he's not done anything for you yet. Why don't you just take matters into your own hands? Go on, he knows you're hungry. You deserve it, don't you, after all of this time out here? He wouldn't begrudge you a loaf of bread, would he? Why don't you look after number one? Use your power just to meet your own needs and to serve yourself. It's so subtle, isn't it? And so much of our own temptation springs from this root. We doubt whether God really is good. We don't trust him to provide for us, to care for us. And so we serve our own interests instead. Adam in the garden, Israel in the wilderness, in my life too, and maybe yours. We face a clear choice between one course of action which gives us what we want, but we know is morally wrong, and another choice of action, another course of action which we know doesn't give us what we want, but is morally right. And if you're anything like me, you make the wrong choice all too often. But Jesus is God's perfect son and perfect servant. And so he replies, "Yes, I am hungry, but there are more important things than my own needs. And so I will not use my power to serve myself. Instead, I'm going to trust in my Father and his goodness. The Lord is my portion and my living bread." It's a great lesson for us in that. Let me say it was crucial for Jesus to resist this temptation. Such an early stage in his ministry, but so pivotal. You remember the job of God's servant was to sacrifice his own interests ultimately by dying for the sins of God's people. He was to stand in for them. He was to bear God's anger for them. And that would be no easy mission. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Do you remember even as he hung on the cross, he was tempted with those words, "If you are the Son of God, come down, save yourself." And so if now, at the first time of asking, Jesus were to use his power in his own interests, there's no way that he would follow through all the way to the cross. But where others had failed, Jesus succeeded, because he really is God's perfect son and servant. Further proof comes in this second temptation. Jesus resists the temptation to worship the devil. Verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. He said to him, "I'll give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to you, to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be yours." Jesus answered, "It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And again, it is so seductive, isn't it? How many times in the last week have you felt the pull of your own pride? Desire to bend the truth, maybe, to make yourself look good. The desire to shore up your own position and ensure that your own plans and desires are furthered. It's fascinating, wasn't it, Nigel? Did you see Nigel Farage on the Breakfast TV a day or so after the result came out? Can you honour this promise to give an extra however many hundreds of millions of pounds every week to the NHS? No, sorry, that promise was a mistake. We should never have said that, was the reply. How many times in the last week have you personally been tempted to take the easy way out of a situation rather than to do the right thing? So easy, isn't it? If going down the right road is inconvenient for us personally, to choose the easy road. That is the choice that Jesus is facing here. We can think of all the great empires and dynasties of history. Think of the Egyptian, the Persian, the Roman, the Greek, the British, the American, the Chinese empires. We can think of all of their glory, their treasures, their jewels. We can think of their culture, their beauty, their power, their armies. And Jesus was shown all of them by the devil. He said, "It doesn't even need to be for long, Jesus. Just bow the knee to me once, and it's all yours." What makes it so evil is that Jesus now has two offers on the table. He's got this one from the devil, and then there's the one of his father last week. Do you remember we saw Psalm 2? "Ask of me," said the father, "and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." So he's being offered the same thing by two different people, but you'll see that the root is very different. The devil's saying, "Bow the knee to me once." The father's saying, "It's written that my servant must suffer and die before being raised and given an everlasting kingdom." And so in effect, the devil is saying, "You don't really need to die, Jesus. Let me give you a shortcut to your glory. Let's just build a ring road around Calvary and make it a bit easier for you." It's a temptation that remained with Jesus throughout his life. There was that time at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter finally twigged who Jesus was, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." From that moment on, we're told Jesus began to teach them many times that the Son of Man must suffer and die. Peter took him aside, "Far be it from you, Lord. May this never happen to you." Maybe now we see why Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Or again, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Of course he didn't want to die. But he went on, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done." No one before him had resisted this temptation. But Jesus had learned the path of obedience. Only one Lord would have his worship. Only one God would he serve. And so he shunned the lies of the evil one, and he became obedient, even to death on a cross. One more temptation to consider before we reflect on the implications of what we're learning. It's another bit of proof. Jesus really is God's son. He really is God's servant as he resists the temptation to test God. Verse 9, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So this time the devil's quoting from Psalm 91, but his Bible handling is slightly off the mark. It's way off the mark, actually. In the psalm, God promises to protect those who trust him if they get into danger. But here the devil twists it around and tempts Jesus to manufacture a situation in which God will be forced to protect him. And so in reply, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, which expressly forbids putting God to the test in that way. Again, we're being reminded of Israel. Only days after being rescued from Egypt, they grumbled against God, testing him. Is the Lord among us or not? They asked, does he love us or not? And they stopped trusting him. But gloriously, Jesus doesn't make their mistake. Where they tested God, he trusts him. He doesn't need any extra proof that he's God's son. He doesn't need any extra proof that God is for him. He knows that at his baptism, the Father had said, you are my son. And that word from God was enough for him. I remember struggling for assurance in some of my earliest days as a Christian. I knew that the Bible said that Jesus had died for me and that God was for me, but I wanted more than that word of promise. So I remember praying like mad for a tangible experience of God. Maybe some spiritual gift that God might give to me. Some extra proof that God was real. I'm grateful now that God didn't give it to me. Otherwise, I would have been basing my faith on the sinking sands of that extra experience rather than on the promise of his word. But this is a defining moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. There'd been lots of hype around his birth. Stars appeared, angels sang, shepherds wandered. Many claims had been made about him. But this is the moment where the spotlight turns upon him and he has to deliver. No human in history has ever stood up to this sort of temptation. Every son of God has forsaken his father's love. Every servant of God has dishonored his Lord. But where others stumbled, Jesus stands firm. Where others strayed, Jesus remains loyal. Well, we've covered a lot of ground in a short space of time, but I hope we can see one very simple lesson for today. We're not actually to think of this passage as a blueprint for how we should fight the temptations that come our way in life. It's often taught in that way. Actually, it's more like a hallmark on a piece of silver, or a kite mark on a product, a badge that confirms the authenticity of Jesus. So that even at this very early stage of his ministry, we can see that all of the hype, the stuff that's been said about him, is justified. That he has it in him to live up to the claims that others have made about him. That he's been through the furnace, that he's been tried and tested in the most extreme conditions. He has proven himself to be 100% reliable. Luke is wanting to say to us, Jesus really is God's son. That is, he really does rule. He really is God's servant. That is, he really can save. And it's that confidence that he's wanting to build in us and that is absolutely crucial for anyone who is wanting to live for Jesus and to speak for Jesus in today's world. It's been said that if you're wanting to evaluate any belief system, that there are two questions that you need to ask of it. One is it intellectually credible? That is it true? Does it stand up to examination? And you need to ask that because nobody wants to base their life on a lie. And then the second question is, does it work? Not just is it credible, but does it satisfy? Does it work in the real world of the office and the sports field and the desk and the home and the graveside? And you have to ask that because a philosophy can sound great on paper, but if it's got no power to change people in this life, and if it can't give you hope in the face of death, it's useless. So is it true and does it work? By the way, those are two tests I try to use with friends when I'm trying to help them see the inadequacies, the inconsistencies of the things that they choose to believe in. So many are happy to base their whole lives on things that they sincerely believe, but nevertheless, with just a few moments' thought, can seem to be objectively nonsense and practically useless. So I want us to use the remainder of our time to compare and contrast a belief system that centers upon Jesus and any other that you could find anywhere in the world. And let's ask them these two questions. First, are they true? The Christian faith says that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the ruler of the nations of the world. And what Luke's doing here is trying to stack up evidence that we can have certainty about that claim. The Old Testament promised a Son of God like none other, one to whom God would give the rule over the whole world. John the Baptist said it's Jesus. The Father endorsed that claim, said he's my son. And today Jesus is proving himself able to live up to that claim by doing something that no one else in history has done, by remaining faithful to God in the midst of great temptation. If we need more persuading, we can read on in Luke. We can look at the quality of Jesus' life. We can look at the power of his miracles. We can look at the authority of his teaching, supremely at the victory of his resurrection. And in page after page in Luke's gospel, we're being told again and given proof it is true, he really is the king. Let me say then that to believe in Jesus is not an exercise in blind faith in the teeth of all of the evidence. It's not like believing in the proverbial fairies at the end of the garden or the giant teapot that rotates or orbits around the sun. It's not all myth and make-believe. It is coherent. It is sensible. It is true. But compare that with any other belief system, and you can name whichever one you want to. In the light of the evidence of Jesus Christ, in the light of his own perfect life and death and resurrection, we can say with confidence that any belief system which does not acknowledge Jesus as Lord is a lie. So Jesus is not just a prophet. That's a lie. Jesus is not just a holy man. An enlightened man, that is a lie too. He's not just a good teacher or a charismatic leader. He's not deluded. He's not deceptive. He is the divine Lord of all. So what then of the belief system at the center of your life, if I can put it that way? If it is Jesus Christ, if he is the rock upon which you stand, you can be confident to live for him and to speak for him in the world because you're building your life on a rock of truth. But if it's not Jesus Christ, then right at the core of my being, the foundation stone upon which I'm building my life, my dreams, my family, my hope for eternity, then it's out of step with reality. And no one wants to believe a lie. No one wants to live a lie. So why not acknowledge Jesus as the Lord he is? So much for the truth of our beliefs, but do they work? We could approach the question from lots of different angles. We could ask, well, does your belief system make you feel better? We could ask, does it improve your health and the quality of your life? We could ask, does it give you a sense of purpose and direction? But let's just go for the biggest one of all. Does your belief system have an adequate answer to the problem of your own sin and God's wrath against it? I say it's the most important question because the answer has such profound and eternal consequences. My belief system could make me feel better for 30, 40, 70 years, but that would be worth something. But what of the next 70 billion thereafter? Well, God spent the entire Old Testament telling his people that only he could save. He said, "I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no savior." He said that the way that he would make his salvation available to the whole world was through the coming and the death of his servant. He said that like a lamb who is led to the slaughter, the servant would walk willingly to his own death, to bear the griefs and sorrows of his people, that he would be crushed for their iniquities, that all of our guilt would fall upon him. And here in Luke 4, Jesus takes the first steps down the road that will lead him to his own death at Calvary. It's just a first step, but it's a decisive step. And significantly, Jesus never once diverted from that path. Never once did he choose to serve himself and render himself useless as a savior. But in life and death, he served God perfectly so that through his death, he might truly, objectively be able to offer salvation to all. As we close then, let me ask of your own beliefs. Have you asked this question of them? It seems so strange that we might be so cynical about the claims of advertisers and politicians because we don't want to be taken in. If on this most important question of life, we might leave our own beliefs unexamined. So what is your answer? What's my answer to the problem of your rejection of God that you know is there in your life? What's your answer to the problem of God's anger at it? Are your beliefs able to deal with that? Can they bear that weight? Can they guarantee you safe passage through the gates of heaven? And the answer is no, they can't, unless you are building your life on Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we may be saved. Think of it. Why would God allow his son to endure 40 days in the wilderness like this? Why would he make him walk the road to Jerusalem? Why would he pour out his wrath upon him on the cross if it was not the only way, by which the problem of our sin and God's wrath might be dealt with? Forgive then a graphic illustration. Imagine that you're drowning in a sea. A spiritual sea. And along comes a lifeboat called Jesus. And you push it away and you say, "No, I don't want Jesus to save me." You say, I like to think that I'm okay on my own. You say, "I don't need saving." Your head starts to go under, but you persist. I'm hoping that my good works and my good intentions will save me. You say, "All this talk of lifeboats is just so exclusive. Surely each of us can find our own rescue and our own way back to safety." You say, "It's time for us to wake up. Left to ourselves, we are drowning. There is only one lifeboat, and it is Jesus. No one wants to drown. Why not ask him to save you today?" Now, I know that most of us here have already done that. But I hope that even as we speak about these things, that this becomes a day of rich confidence for us in Jesus and renewed confidence in him. Adam tried, but he failed. Israel failed abysmally time after time. King David, good for a bit, then failed disastrously. Solomon, promising start, ultimately a failure. You and I, well, for me, failure after failure after failure. I've turned my back on the love of my Father in heaven. I've served myself instead of him. But where we have failed, Jesus stood firm. He loved God perfectly for us. He served God perfectly for us. And all of his perfection and purity was given to us at the very moment that we first put our trust in Jesus, if you've done that. And so when God looks at us now, wonderfully, he doesn't see the way that we continue to fall when we're faced with temptation, but he sees the perfection of his Son. Praise God then, I hope you will this morning, for Jesus, for God's Son, for God's servant, because he really does rule and he really can save. Let's pray together. In these days of great uncertainty in our land, Almighty God, when none of us really know what will happen with the exit from the EU, and none of us really know what will happen here in Scotland, we want to praise you that we don't have to build our life upon the words and promises of flawed human leaders, but that we can base our lives upon the rich promises and indeed upon the person of your Son. We know that he alone is worthy of that, that he alone is able to bear that weight. And so we pray that in these days of uncertainty in our land, it will be a time where many think again about the beliefs that stand at the very foundation of their life, as things in which they've put their security for some are taken away. We pray it might be a time when many turn back to your Son and discover him to be a fortress, a rock, a refuge, and they come to know him as their Savior. So please, Father, would you give us confidence in him, to live for him in uncertain times, to speak for him in a world that knows him? And would you help us to lay aside any confidence that we might still have in anything other than him? For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.